Oh, good morning, everyone. It is great to see you here today. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We will be specifically looking at verses 4 through 10 this morning in our sermon time. All right, it was a great week this past week. Several things going on. One in particular that I want to make sure everybody knows about is that we had two baptisms here Wednesday night, okay, which was awesome. Brian Hansen and his son Parker were both baptized into Christ here right after the Wednesday night class, and that was really exciting. So let's see, where are the Hansons sitting there? Right over there. All right, raise your hand over there. So make sure you say hi to Brian and Parker and everybody else in the family. Next week we'll be introducing the whole family, all right, to the church, because they want to make this their church home, and we're going to do that next week. All right, so that's exciting. So let's do a big amen on the count of three. One, two, three. Amen. All right, that's the way we say yeah in church, right? Okay, so that was exciting, and just to see that experience, or to see that event. Okay, so this morning we are taking a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we read verses 1 through 3. Last week we focused on this section of Ephesians, which I refer to as the bad news part of the good news. And that is because in those three verses we realize our lost condition. We realize that things are not going well for humanity. We understand that our spiritual status is that of death. In the language of the walking dead was what we use to describe that. You're like a zombie. Yeah, you're walking around, but you're dead. Spiritually to God, you're not alive. You may have some indications that perhaps there's life there, but ultimately, and what really matters is your relationship with God, you are dead. Because you're following the pattern of this world. You're following ultimately the prince of the power of the air. And because of that, there is a status that you have and that we all have in that condition, and that is children of wrath who deserve God's punishment. This is the message of the first three verses of chapter 2. And without understanding that, it's hard to hear the good news that follows in verses 4 through 10. And that's part of the problem with our culture. And even sometimes we ourselves, we forget what we've been delivered from, so it's hard to rejoice in what we have now. And from time to time, we need to remember, but for the grace of God, here's where I would be. And that this is where the vast majority of the world still resides, in the place of spiritual death. And Satan is working hard to deceive humanity, just like he deceived in the garden. He continues to try to deceive and say, it's really not that bad. Yeah, there's some bad things. There's some bad choices out there. But you know, it's not that bad. A little education here, a little improvement over there, a few government programs over here, and what we can make things better. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. The Bible breaks through and says, no, there's one thing that can change this, and it's God. And so today we look at that section of Scripture where we get the good news. Are you glad? Steve ended the service last week was talking about Paul Harvey. I like Paul Harvey. He's gone now, been gone for several years, but he had that radio program where he would always kind of break it in the middle, tell this kind of cliffhanger story, and then come back with the rest of the story. And it only made real sense if you read the rest of it. And so today we're looking at the rest of the story. Let's read 2:1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Come, Lord, help us understand the truth of the gospel. Help us to embrace it in its fullness. Help us to embrace it in its richness. Help us to embrace it in its meaning for our particular life, not the person next to us, not the person behind us or in front of us, but for our life this morning. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen. How many of you remember the... what's it called now? I can't remember. Just if I can't remember it, you can't remember it. You know, it's the cartoons from the 70s about history, politics. Schoolhouse Rock. Thank you. I had a blank there. I learned a lot from Schoolhouse Rock, as many of you did too, if you'll admit it, right? Conjunction, junction. What's your function? Hooking up verbs, phrases, and clauses. There's a conjunction here at the beginning of verse 4 that hooks up a phrase. It connects what happened before, what we talked about last week, the bad news, you're dead, and it hooks it up with what comes. And there's two different kinds, basic kinds of conjunctions. Ones that are showing what happened before is flowing perfectly consistent with what's coming. But then there's others that say there's a big break. And here we have, but. And that's a break. This conjunction is saying something different now is what is the reality. Something different from what we've talked about before. And last week we talked about there were some grammatical indicators of hope, even within the first three verses when he says, you were once this, you were once that. He uses the past tense. But here we get in the beginning of verse 4, and that's why I bolded it up there. You get this conjunction that is showing a contrast between what is in the previous section and what is following. Basically, everything has changed. The amazing change has taken place in Christ Jesus. And this little conjunction tells us that. It's loud and clear, demonstrating that a major contrast exists between our previous status and where we are right now in Christ Jesus. And there's essentially two things that Paul refers to in this section. Specifically, verses 4 through 7, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The first thing that has happened that God has done is that He's made us alive. The walking dead have been made alive. Alive is the opposite of dead, and it is connected with Christ's resurrection. In the same way that Christ was killed and He was put in the ground, He was raised. So we too are raised to live anew, to be reborn. And this happened while we were dead. Not because we waked ourselves up or we caused ourselves to come alive. It's because God did it for us. God is the great actor. He is the subject of the sentence. He is the one doing all of this. So He made us alive. The big problem that we had, being dead, has been changed. He also not just made us alive, but seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We have been exalted with Him into these heavenly places. Christ is reigning on high at the right hand of His Father, and in some sense, we are seated with Him in those heavenly places. When you're seated, it means that it's done. It's happened. You're at rest. You can rest in that. One of the questions is, well, what exactly does that mean? How am I seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Is that right now? If I am in Christ right now, does that mean that some sense I'm spiritually seated with Him at the right hand of the Father? Or is Paul speaking in terms of kind of about the future and talking about it in the present sense? Kind of like some of you who've been looking forward to going to the big game and you got really good tickets. And somebody, you're talking to somebody about the where you're sitting, and you talk about it in the present tense. Yeah, our seats are, you know, right up above the end zone, or you know, whatever. You talk about it like as if it's now, but everybody understands it's something in the future. I think there could be a combination of those things in Paul's meaning here. There is a real sense that our life is caught up with Christ at the right hand of the Father. We reign with Him. We have victory. We can have victory over situations in life in the same way that Christ is victorious. But we also realize that there is a future aspect of this reign, this victory that is coming, and that we will be seated with Him in fullness in the future when He returns for us and takes us back to His heavenly Father. Between these two points, it's important to realize in verses 4 through 7 that an amazing and dramatic change has taken place. Our status as being dead has been changed to alive. Our destiny, which is wrath and God's judgment, instead has been changed to being seated in victory. That has changed. And all of this has been accomplished by God. He, again, is the subject of the main sentences. God made us alive. God seated us with Christ. But Paul goes on to explain why this happens. And this is where we worship. Paul explains how all this has happened. How exactly did you go from being dead to alive? How did I go from being a person who by nature deserves the wrath of God to being one who's seated with Christ in the heavenly places? And there are four things that Paul points to that we need to get true into our hearts about the nature of God toward us, toward all of this humanity that, yes, is walking dead, but His attitude toward them is summed up in these four things. First of all, God's motives, God's amazing character breaks through. When Paul says that God, being rich in mercy, did what He did. The Old Testament concept of God's mercy is well known. Hesed comes out in Exodus chapter 34 and in Psalm 103 verse 8. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. The idea that God is forgiving and showing forgiveness toward people. But the thing that sets mercy apart from forgiveness is that within mercy there is this sense that there is absolutely no obligation on the part of the person who showed the forgiveness to do it. He didn't have to do it in any way. He was not morally obligated. He was not obligated by a contract that he had made. He's not obligated. He just does it. That's true mercy. And this is what God is rich in, according to Paul. Not only that, but it is further explained that His love was at work here. In the second part of verse 4, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. The love of God is the great theme of the entire Old Testament. God's love for His creation, God's love for His covenant people, God's love for all people. It's important to note that it is His great love. Paul goes to some extents here to explain it. He says it's His great love with which He loved us. He loved us deeply. It could have been enough grammatically or to just say the love of God. But instead He says the great love with which He loved us, using a verb with it. It's more vivid. Love is not just a feeling. It's an action, and God demonstrated it throughout His work with Christ. His great love is what saved us. The third thing is His rich grace. A familiar word for Paul, and we come to see it a lot in his writings. But there's a couple things here that we should notice about it. He says, "By grace you have been saved." Paul refers to grace here specifically in verse 5 in the middle of a sentence. He's describing God's activities and then he just kind of pauses and in the middle of it says, "By grace you've been saved." Just to make sure we get that God's grace is what is achieving it. But then further on, in verse 7, he says, "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us." What does this mean? Especially this idea that He will have His grace on display in the ages to come. Typically in the New Testament, the word age is used to describe this age and the next age. This age is usually stuff that's bad. This world is corrupt. This age is, you know, passing away and these kinds of things. And the next age is where God is going to fix all of those things. But many have noted that Paul says that this immeasurable grace will be kind of on display for ages to come, in the coming ages. And it's a deeper level of understanding of God's grace. And one author described it this way. He said, basically, for as far as the thoughts about God could go into the future, there will be proclamation about the great, rich grace of God, like waves at the ocean that keep crashing and crashing and crashing and crashing for eternity. And that's what it means, that His immeasurable grace will be on display in the coming ages over and over again, as it is shouted through eternity for eternity, how much grace God has toward us. So much grace that it cannot be measured. There's no ruler long enough to measure the grace of God. And finally, he uses this common word, His kind toward us in Christ Jesus. When you think of kindness, it's not a strong word, at least from the way I would look at it, but it's a gentle word. It is a word of just goodness. Yes, God has this great love for us with which He loved us. His grace is this great theological concept. Mercy, we get that. But then at the end of the day, guys, Paul wants us to know He's just kind to us. You see, this is all what has led to the transition. The big change that took place is not because of anything in us, but it's because of everything that is in God. All the riches of His character, His love, His mercy, His grace, His kindness, all of it is because of God. And the amazing thing to me about this, when you think about it, is that if God wanted to show some mercy to us, and some love to us, and some grace to us, some kindness to us, it would have been enough to just say, "Okay, you're not going to be punished." But He doesn't just do that, does He? Just like a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that He didn't just forgive us. What did He do? He made us children of His. He adopted us. And not only did he forgive us our sins and make us not objects of his wrath, but he raised us with Christ in the heavenly places and gave us complete victory. This would be like somebody, I was trying to think of an analogy, if somebody stops to help you when your car's breaking down on the side of the road, it would be one thing if somebody helps you fix your car. You know, they tweak this, they tweak that, it runs now, but you're still driving a 76 Vega. Good one, okay. Thank you. I should use you more often. All right, this is good. You're still driving a 76 Vega. You're going to get where you're going. You're not stuck anymore. But the analogy would be like somebody stops to help you. And instead of fixing your car, they give you a 2016...
Cadillac.
Thank you, Cadillac. They just give it to you. It would be way more than just fix your car. He gave you a brand new thing and gave you victory when you deserved punishment. You deserve absolute punishment, and he gives you absolute victory. Not anywhere. He doesn't stop in the middle. He takes you all the way to the top. You were at the very bottom, and he takes you to the highest of heights. This is God. This is who he is. This is his heart toward people. This is his heart toward all of us. And this is why this is a section of worship. This is the kind of thing that we need to be dwelling on and thinking of and reflecting on over and over again. Dwelling on the great love of God, soaking it in, meditating on it day by day, thinking of it before we go to bed at night and thinking it again when we wake up in the morning. It will drive us forward to all kinds of things. It'll change our perspective. It'll help us walk in victory because we do actually have victory in Christ. It'll help us more than anything realize that we must be in a place of worship of God and submitting to his rule because of what he has done, the great change that has taken place. The final thing that Paul gets to here in this section is verses 8 through 10. Some have called this one of the greatest summaries of the gospel that there is in the New Testament. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We sing of this. We glory in this. We read about it. But it never gets old. If you think on it and dwell on it, it never gets stale. It never gets old because it is the message that will again roll through the ages. The amazing grace of God that we are saved by His grace, by the gift that He has given. And in Romans, it unpacks this even more than Ephesians does because it's a longer book and so forth. But the point is that it is a gift of God. Do you get that? Your salvation is not something you earn. It's not something you work hard for. And if you're good enough, then you get it. It's not something that you can buy from God. That's one of the things that's so wrong about works-based salvation. Because no matter how good you are, it's still not enough to purchase God's favor towards you. Still not enough. You still can't get there. He's not bought off that easily. It's a gift. And he wants us to receive it that way. And that's why Paul says twice in this section, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith that says, yes, I believe in this. This is true. And not only do I believe it's true, but I'm going to trust God with my salvation. Trust that he will save me and that he is the one who's delivered me. And whatever, Lord, you want me to do, I will do that. Not because I think I can earn it, but because I love you and because you have saved me. Paul specifically says that the reason for this It's not of works so that no one can boast. It's not from yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. He works through these three things so that no one can boast. You know, my father-in-law and mother-in-law were here this past week, and you know, he was talking about his life and faith to some extent, and he remembers very clearly the moment in time when he realized that salvation was a free gift of God. He was a student at Lubbock Christian University, and he taught this new Bible professor that was there, a guy by the name of K.C. Mosier, who had written a book, or was in the process of writing a book called The Gist of Romans, in which he unveiled this new concept that salvation is a gift of God. And that was such a light bulb moment for him. And you know, growing up in the generation that I've grown up and I've heard about grace so much, I said, well, you know, what were you learning before that? Because the word grace is in there. Well, he said, well, basically, the way it was diagrammed was just, you know, here's what you do. You work as hard as you can and you get as high as you can get. And then whatever is not there at the end, then God makes up that. Well, the thing is, you don't know whether you've worked as hard as you can. I could have maybe worked a little harder and ran a little faster and done a few more good works and walked a few more good ladies across the crosswalk. I could have done more. And so there's anxiety and fear. Did I do enough? Did I reach that point that God will then make up the rest? And his simple observation was that the more you work, the less of God's grace you need, which results in boasting. Yeah, I didn't need as I only needed 750 billion particles of God's grace. You guys needed 897 billion. You see? And so this idea that no, salvation is completely a gift of God to be received by faith, by trusting in Him. And that's God's will. He doesn't want anybody to boast, anybody to go around saying, well, I've done this or I've done that. And Paul talks about this even more in 1 Corinthians. No boasting. That's one of the reasons that the message of the gospel is foolishness. That's why God set it up so that He would save the world by sending His only Son to die on a cross and then be raised again on the third day. Who would ever make that up? Who would ever figure that out? Which philosopher would ever create that as a system for getting the whole problem with God fixed? Nobody would, and that's Paul's point, so that no one can boast. And here he talks about that it's not by works so that no one can boast, because no one is going to be able to make a claim on God. It's going to be because of His vast and rich and extensive mercy and kindness and love and grace toward us. And at some point, we have to understand this and grasp it. It'll push us to our knees, and it'll cause us to be thankful and also lead us to actually receive it as it's to be received, as a gift. Now, Paul goes on to say here, you're going to do good works. Don't get me wrong. You are going to work. You're going to be busy working in obedience. You're going to be busy with morality and ethics, with disciplining the flesh and saying no to the things that are against God and saying yes to the things that are God. You're going to be doing these works. But the big difference is that you will be doing them from a different perspective. You will be doing them not in order to earn your salvation, but from your salvation. From your status as a saved person, you will be working and you will be doing the things that God has called you to do and called all of us to do, but not in order to gain it, but because you have gained His salvation. This is the big difference that makes all the difference. Christians will follow Christ. They will live in obedience. But Paul wants us to understand here, before he gets to the section in Ephesians about ethics and about moral living, that you are doing it from your salvation, not in order to earn it. So, brothers and sisters, this section is a powerful reminder of the essence of the gospel. The essence of the fact that we were dead in our transgressions, in which we walked, following the course of this world and objects of wrath, but God has done something about it. He has done all of the work, all of the heavy lifting. All He asks is that we will receive this gift by faith. And I encourage you this morning, if you are a person who understands the message that's been delivered, I encourage you, exhort you, to receive the gift of salvation. To receive it, to embrace it, to say yes to the gospel, to say, yes, God, I believe You are the one who saved me. You are the one who has offered salvation, this gift. But He doesn't force anyone to receive it. That is our part, to say yes to it. And that is what the invitation is all about. The song that we're going to sing in a minute is about the Lamb of God. And it's a wonderful song that points us to the role that Christ played in achieving our salvation. And I would encourage you that if you've not received this gift of salvation, and you've not confessed your faith and been buried with Christ in baptism, I would encourage you and exhort you to think on that and change that. Make that response today. Or if you need some more questions answered, come and talk to one of our elders or deacons or Howard or me and get those questions answered so that you can receive the great gift of salvation and be counted with God's elect, counted with His saints as one of the ones who belong to Christ. But if you're ready to do that today, we can do that now. So this is an opportunity to respond to the gospel, respond and have special prayers. If you need special prayers for you, this is an opportunity to make those things known as Alex leads us in this song. So let's stand and let us sing.